Second Peter, the third chapter. And I want to talk about this a little bit tonight in some detail, mainly because recently this came up in a conversation I was having with someone about the end times, and they came to me with some questions about this. And I thought, well, this would be a good refresher for us to talk about. And if you'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3, the first thing I'm going to point out about the two epistles from Peter, that they're both written to the same audience. You don't have to turn back and look at this, but over in 1 Peter chapter 1, you see there in the very first verse that he talks about those who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're talking about this dispersion out of Jerusalem with the Christian church there. And there was a reason for that. There was Roman persecution. At this point in history, the city of Jerusalem had become an outpost of the Roman Empire. And so there was a lot of persecution being brought down upon those who in any way differed, and that especially for the Christians, with the Roman government. And so here you've got a situation in 2 Peter where he's addressing some questions. And we'll just start in verse 1 and read down. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write now unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers," and your version may say mockers, "walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished." Speaking of the flood of Noah. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable will twist, as they do with all others, also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. And ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the terror of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, we just read those 18 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, let's go and look at a couple things. The first thing I want to look at is right there in verse 15. You'll notice he references his beloved brother Paul. And what's interesting about this is, if you know anything about the time in which this is written, 2 Peter comes about a year to a year and a half before he is martyred. And this would have been around, it's been approximated AD 64 to AD 67. It just depends on whose window you're looking at. But that's not important. What's important is We know that at some point, Paul and Peter had a little rift. And you go back over to Galatians, the second chapter, you'll find that. In Galatians 2, in verse 11, now, what's interesting is, Galatians is considered by almost all, not quite all, but most of the Bible scholars, historically speaking, as the first epistle written in the New Testament. Some people suggest this was as early as AD 49 all the way up to AD 55. So we don't really know, and that's not really important. The point is, if you do the time between Galatians and 2 Peter, there's at least 20 years. You think about how long 20 years would take, and that's not a long time for most of us. 20 years ago, I was graduating from high school. So, I mean, it does pass quickly, but understand the point. When you look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, there's a little bit of a rift between Paul and Peter. And Paul says, verse 11 of Galatians 2, he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to be to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation," or their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest the Jews to live, compellest the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" So in other words, Peter had already taken on, based on what had happened to him in that vision there in Acts chapter 10, where he knew that, okay, I can't call these things unclean anymore. We're not under the old law. We're not subject to the old law. And he had a little bit of a difficult time coming away from those stringent traditions, the Pharisaical ideas that were implanted in him. Well, Paul calls his hand on it and says, look, you're being a hypocrite. You're going to cause division in the church because we're trying to put traditional ethnic Jews and traditional ethnic Gentiles together. And so Paul made it his ministry for the remainder of his life to bring that reconciliation and to convert Gentiles. So we know what Paul did. Well, here we see Peter acknowledging Paul as his beloved brother. So that indicates that in the 20-some-odd years that had elapsed between these two epistles, they had reconciled. They worked that out. There was no personal problem anymore. So there's an example for us, and it may be a little deeper than what you might want to read, but this is something that is worthy of noting, because too often I think we look at someone with whom we have a difference in the church, and we may think, well, I just can't get along with that person, and we just kind of shoo them off. And we see here where these two men are back where they need to be. So let's point that out for what that's worth. Now, here's the other part. Go back over to verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about in the last days these scoffers, these mockers will come. And a lot of people have some questions and even some serious doubts about what the last days are. Some people say, well, we're living in those now. And I hear all kinds of rhetoric, same as you, about, well, we're in the last days. You look in Revelations, says we are, and first of all, it's the revelation. It's singular, it's not plural. And that's a pet peeve of mine, but for what that's worth, it's the revelation unto John. It's not revelations. And the second thing is, most people who want to reference the metaphorical and figurative language in that revelation account do not understand what they're reading. And I'm not playing or making fun of people who don't know, but I hope that we as New Testament Christians have enough sense to understand that we're not looking for death and destruction and all these other things to come to pass in such a way that's almost creative and mythological. And that's what a lot of people buy into. The idea of the revelation account is in the end, Jesus Christ and his people win. And that's really all that I want to say about that tonight. But this idea of the last days, there are people that even back here in the 6th or 7th decade there of the first century were wanting to know, where is Jesus? If he's supposed to come back, and we have bought into this idea of becoming a Christian, and this Messiah, our Savior, is going to come back at some point, because you gentlemen have been preaching this for so long, where is he? And they had no patience to think that it's going to take a long time. Well, he explains very aptly, and I think this is a wonderful explanation that we can take even now in 2018 and say to someone, be reasonable. Think about how God is not held hostage to the laws of physics and the laws of time and matter. He created all that, so he can transcend every last stitch of it supernaturally, and he does. He talks about, all right, let's reach all the way back to the earth and the heavens of old. And he talks about the flood of Noah there in verse 5 and verse 6. And they were familiar with that. Then he comes into verse 7 and he says, you know, this is the same word that's been kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the first time was with water. Genesis 6, 7, and 8, along those chapters there. And now the next time is going to be with fire. And he's explaining the destruction that is to come. Verse 8 is interesting, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We have, over the course of almost a year, it's been, it'll be this summer, we started talking about what we call apologetics. And the publishing house that we are fond of, and I am especially, is Apologetics Press. That's where Kyle Butt and Dr. Dave Miller and the people that we're using those materials from on Wednesday nights here, we get those from that organization of which they are a part. And this verse in particular, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, is grossly manipulated by people who want to have the best of both worlds. So now right there, it says that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, and they'll take that and they try to blend the evolutionary timetable with the biblical account of creation. So they try to marry the two in a way that is totally unacceptable and totally, totally ignorant of what it is that God has done and spoken creation. This is not to be used in that capacity. What it means in the proper context is, when we transcend the laws of physics and the laws of time and matter, as we would know throughout the cosmos, this means that on a level in which God exists, where there's a whole different clock, or maybe even no clock at all, it would simply mean, if you want to be deep about it, if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that means that if you want to apply that literally, it's only been about 2 days since Jesus ascended to heaven. Think about that. Put that in perspective. That's deeper than maybe you might want to reach right now, and I can appreciate maybe your hesitation. But this is where we need to start leading people who challenge us with that verse in particular, is the idea that if that is true, don't try to take it all the way back to Genesis and do something foolish with that. Take this information for what it is and how it's written. And know that as far as eternity is concerned, Jesus, if you want to be literal with it, has been gone about 2 days. Now, how long will it be before we're called to meet him in the air? I don't know, and neither does anyone here tonight. No person in the whole world, living or deceased, can answer that question. But one thing we can answer is this. When you come down to verse 9, the very next verse, and non-believers need to hear this as much as anybody, but I think we as believers need to hear it too. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what's this promise that we're talking about? We just got done talking about what? Destruction, right? He is going to destroy this world. But, as some men counsel like this, but as long-suffering, he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That indicates, and as you let that lead into verse 10 about how this day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, it's going to catch us off guard just like that. It's just going to happen. But verse 9 points the direction for us. It says, judgment is being delayed on our behalf so we can get things right. Christ makes intercession to the Father saying, you know, Father, just a little more time. Give me a little more time. Let these Let these people, these followers of me, give them a little more time. Now, some people say, well, that's blasphemous. You can't teach that. Well, we know that there's a day established. It's set out there somewhere. But even Christ nor the angels have any idea what God the Father has foreordained is that time. And the appeal that they make on our behalf is, Father, just a little more time, a little more time, a little more time. And at some point, God's going to say, no, we've had enough. When that last righteous person, throughout the course of human history, finally says, okay, I've surrendered to Jesus Christ, and he or she is that last person, and there's no more repentance, there's no more salvation to be rendered to the human race, at that point, then judgment will be called. Now, again, I'm not going to speculate as to when it is. I get irritated at people that want to take this information and say, that, well, we're in that last times there, we're last days. They're just as bad of being a scoffer as someone that says it's not going to happen because we don't know. But what we do know, and the information that's been shared, is it could have already happened. But by God's love and his grace and his mercy and his long suffering, as it says here, his patience in verse 9, it hasn't happened yet. So we have a little time to get ourselves right and to bring other people into subjection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's really not that difficult of a concept when you teach it on simple terms, but so many people have they've had their heads spun through denominational teaching or some of the things that they hear on television, and you really can't fault them if they don't know any different, but it's up to us to know how to explain this. Now, let's go a little bit further. Let's look at verse 10. Some people struggle with what we're going to read here. We're going to recap this one. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Ladies and gentlemen, I would advocate to you, that's not just the atmospherical heaven and the physical earth. That is all the cosmos. The entire universe physically will have no function, no purpose, and it won't exist any longer. Everything. I mean, the moon, all these planets in our solar system, everything is going to be going away. And people are dumbfounded by that. And I am too. I have no idea how to explain to you why God made the universe as large and as wide as he did. Every few weeks, it seems, we have various spacecraft, one of which is the Hubble, but you also have some others that are out there doing some deep space photography, and they do a lot of it through infrared, laser, and some other refined technologies. And it amazes me that they're finding stars that have planets orbiting them. And of course, the first speculation is, oh, well, there might be life on that planet. You know, they go off on that tangent, and they try to tell the press, yeah, we found an Earth-like planet out there. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't buy into that, and I hope that you don't either. I don't believe there's any intelligent life out there, not even bacteria strands beyond this planet right here. God just hasn't made that. And you may have a different belief, and that's okay. But what we're supposed to be consumed with is that this is our home planet. God put us here for a reason. He made this for a reason. This is home to us in the celestial ball. And whether you want to go to Mars or not, that's up to you. I'm not going in. I'm staying right here. I ain't going there. I watched a movie last week called The Martian with Matt Damon, and it was on Nat Geo, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I've never seen it. And he was trying to raise potatoes on the planet Mars and everything, and it's pretty interesting, but I don't know that ever happened, not in my lifetime, but anyway. But the point is what we stand on right here tonight, it won't be here at the judgment. It's gone. There's nowhere to stand physically on a platform in the cosmos once judgment is called. This is it. We won't have a physical home or a physical body any longer. And a lot of people cannot wrap their head around that. So you can't run from God or his justice or his judgment. But as you look forward there, in verse 11 it says, seeing that all these things being dissolved shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, some versions say conduct, and that's probably even a better term, conduct, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. There we have our reference again to dissolving by fire. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We know what we're called to do as Christians. There's a certain conduct, a holiness, a sanctification that we're to uphold. And in so doing, not only do we protect ourselves, but we are an influence to other people. And that word is so important, influence. We can't use that enough. We must have that. And Peter is saying here, don't get yourselves wrapped up into this negativity that's out here in the world and these people, even within the church, these scoffers who are saying and even mocking God, saying, it's not going to happen. This is all a big farce. It's a big story. Don't buy into that. There are people who would say that. I know of people who claim to be Christians, and I don't know many, but I know some who claim to be Christians, who do not believe that this is ever going to happen. Now, sadly, the denomination that they are representative of has a wide range of its members who are just kind of lost because they don't read for themselves. They're not encouraged to take the Bible and read it, much less own a copy. And so there's an emptiness in their understanding, and they don't know how to challenge what they're being taught. And that's so sad, and I'm thankful we don't have that here. But when we talk about this idea, where it says in verse 13 of new heavens and a new earth, some people take that and say, well, now, hey, what about that? We're going to have a whole new planet to live on. It's going to be totally euphoric. And this is where some of our premillennial thinking friends get their ideas. If you've ever talked to someone, and forgive me for mentioning the denomination, but I want to make clear what I'm talking about, the Jehovah's Witness. You know, they like to come around about 7 a.m. on Saturday when you're still in your robe. I'm assuming you wear a robe. Maybe you don't. But anyway, I don't have to know. But they come around early on Saturday morning, like knocking your door. They want to talk to you. And they're harmless people, well-meaning. If you ever talk to one of them and maybe read some of their literature, some of their beliefs, one of the things that they really fashion out of this verse, verse 13, is the idea that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a total utopia of racial equality and total reconciliation amongst all the governmental bodies that have ever existed. We won't have nations and governments. It'll be a kind of a one-world government under the reign of Jesus Christ. And there's just going to be... And I like the idea, don't get me wrong. It's a sweet idea, but that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about in verse 13 is that there's something to look forward to post-judgment. And I hope that makes sense to us. We're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of what we've done or what we have failed to do. But then we're going to look forward to this promise. It says, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, what we're making a reference of is a new dwelling place. We're going to heaven is basically what we're talking about here. And some people say, well, why doesn't he reference just heaven? Well, it could be that the people with whom he's dealing are so far removed from a spiritual understanding that he has to put it on a physical plane for them to grasp it. Understand the time in which this is being written. Did everybody that Peter addressed understood heaven and hell and the spiritual realm? No, they did not. Especially those that came out of paganism, but also even some of the Jewish converts. The Sadducees, which was a Jewish sect, somewhat akin to the Pharisees, but the difference was, and I've said this before and it's kind of silly, but the difference between the two was the Pharisees believed in life hereafter, and that's fair, you see, but the Sadducees did not believe in life hereafter, and that's sad, you see. So there's your difference. Now, with that being said, the Sadducees still struggled as new converts to the church to think that, well, is heaven real? Because we sure do hear an awful lot of talk about it, and the apostles were making that appeal constantly in their travels and in their sermons they were preaching. And so the Sadducees were another group of God believers who came over to being Christians but still couldn't think we're going to wake up from the grave. So there were people in the first century that needed to hear things put so plainly that maybe it was better to say, hey, there's going to be new heavens, a new sky, a new earth, a new place to dwell. By no means was he referencing that something's going to be recreated after it's burned up and melted in fervent heat. And we're going to give, God's going to give us something else, another celestial ball of some sort. It's not talking about that at all. So let's go down to verse 14. And we'll wrap up here very quickly. It says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Notice the difference between sinless and blameless. There is a distinct difference there, and a lot of people have never been taught that. Are any of us sinless in this room tonight? No. No, we're not. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So we understand that ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, that mankind has been sinning and suffering and dying ever since. We're very familiar with that. But what this is saying here, being blameless, is we have reconciled. We have made it right both towards God and our fellow man as best as we can. And this is why when he comes into verse 15, it's important to note that he and Paul had made things right. Peter didn't want to be a hypocrite. He couldn't afford to be a hypocrite. Peter had already been a hypocrite when Jesus was arrested. If you'll remember, he denied him three times. How do you think Peter felt even after he'd been forgiven from that? The rest of his life in the flesh, don't you think he probably looked back and wondered, you know, I've made some mistakes. I've had some personal error. And I don't want to be guilty of that again. So before his death and before Paul's death, because they died around about a year apart from what we can tell, they made things right at some point. Two spiritual heavyweights of the New Testament, probably the biggest outside of Christ himself, and they made things right. They had a little personality conflict. Do you think that can happen in the Lord's church? It sure can. Can two strong-willed, knowledgeable people, men especially, with their egos, our egos. Can we lock horns sometimes, men? Yes. But can we get over it? Can we move beyond the rift? We sure can. In fact, we had better. There's no sense in going to the grave blamed for something that we could have taken care of. And that's exactly why I wanted to open up tonight with the idea of the reconciliation. It's important. So without going through the rest here, he talks about false doctrine, how scriptures would be twisted. We know that that takes place every day of the week, sadly, according to verse 16 and 17 there. But he says in verse 18 to close out, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, growing in grace, if we understand what grace is, unmerited favor is the simplest definition for it. We don't deserve that kind of love or that kind of spiritual sponsorship, you know, where Jesus took care of our sins on the cross. We don't deserve that. There's not a thing we can do to pay him back. But it's given by grace. But it says growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which we do that is through studying his word. And so that's why it's important that we accept the challenges faced placed before us where people are asking questions. You may say, well, you know, that makes me a little uncomfortable. I feel intimidated by it. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I feel intimidated too. I don't know everything in the Word of God. There are many things in here I'm still learning and I've yet to understand. And so you're probably no exception. And if somebody approaches any of us and wants to know more about something or, hey, let's read. The good news is if somebody comes to you with a passage of Scripture, whether they're on the same level of understanding with you or not, the fact that they've brought this to your attention indicates that there is a desire to learn, and we need to embrace that every time it takes place. We should pray for such an opportunity as that. And we all know of people that we love that are lost who could use this kind of encouragement and this kind of teaching. So, I hope that explains things. We went really broad with this whole chapter here. I wanted to do that tonight. I thought this would be a good time to do it on a Sunday night. And appreciate you paying attention and following along. And we do want to extend the invitation. If there's anybody that has not reconciled to God, maybe there's something that has held us back from making a decision to be baptized into Christ, and we can take care of that. It could be that we need to repent publicly of something that has been a serious omission in our lives. And we can do that. We can pray with you and pray for you. We won't make fun. We won't say anything unkind. We're not going to go out here and backstab you. We just want to help because we're interested in everyone going to heaven. Could be something you can reconcile on your own. And if that be the case, I pray that you would do that. If you have a spiritual need tonight, let it be known while together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.